invite you to take your Bibles with me and turn to Romans chapter number 2. Romans chapter number 2 this morning. Last week we learned of the righteous wrath of God that is unleashed on the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, Romans 1 verse 18, and some of you even dared to say amen during that message when I preached against the wickedness of men as described in Romans chapter 1 verses 18 through 32. For as I've written at the top of your outlines, there is little objection to God's judgment of the wicked as described in Romans 1. But this morning, what of the upright? What of the moral? What of the religious? And with great force and clarity, Paul explains that the moralist is also without excuse and equally responsible before God. This morning in Romans 2, verses 1 through 16, Paul outlines seven principles by which our righteous God judges. Let's pause for prayer, shall we? Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we approach your holy word with humility, asking for the illumination of the Spirit of God so that we might understand the things that we study this morning. Lord God, I do not come with speech and preaching and pervasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that our faith would not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Lord, I pray for the hearer this morning, whether here in this place or listening by way of the radio. I pray, God, that your Holy Spirit would be the teacher. Lord, I pray that you would defeat the wicked one in our midst so that the gospel might have free course and might pierce to the very core of our being. And Lord, I pray that you would smite our pride. Smite the pride that we have in thinking that we are moral, we are upright, we are good people. Lord, remind us this morning that we too are without excuse, and may we respond properly. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter number 2, beginning in verse number 1. If you have the scriptures laid open before you there, follow as I read. Therefore, because of all that has just been explained in Romans chapter 1, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. Now, in this letter, the Apostle Paul is primarily addressing believers, those who are called to be saints, chapter 1, verse 7, those whose faith was spoken of throughout the whole world, chapter 1, verse 8. But more specifically, Paul is addressing Jewish believers. And the problem was that some Jewish believers found it easy to pass judgment on the unrighteous Gentiles. And whoever these judgmental Jews were in chapter 2 verse 1, Paul said that in that they judge another, they condemn themselves in that judgment because they admit that they have a criterion by which to judge others. And they admit that they have the knowledge of right and wrong, the criterion with which to pass judgments. For instance, if I were to see a man stealing, and if I were to evaluate his deed of stealing, and if I were to conclude that the man stealing was wrong in his stealing, I have judged him for stealing. And I judge his stealing to be wrong because of the moral criteria that I possess in knowing that stealing is wrong, for the Bible says it to be. The problem is that even with the knowledge that stealing is wrong and the ability I have to rightly judge another for stealing, I have no excuse because I too practice the very same thing. Would you believe it that your pastor is a thief? Or should I say your pastor was a thief? Once upon a time, when I was just a little boy, my family was there in the grocery store. And as we were checking out, my sister enticed me to steal a bit of bubble gum there on the rack. And I took that candy and I put it in my pocket and I brought it home. And there I shared some of the loot with my sister, who then went to my mother and told my mom that I had stolen candy from the grocery store. I was made to march right back into that grocery store and confess my crime to the store manager. And it was a horrible experience. But folks, many people use this text here, Romans chapter 2 verse 1, to make the case that we shouldn't judge each other. That is not the point at all. In fact, the Bible calls upon us to be discerning and to judge regarding a number of things. But the point of this text is that we are accountable for the knowledge we have, the knowledge we possess, and the sin that we practice. You might fill in your notes, Roman numeral number 1, God judges man according to knowledge. According to knowledge, the knowledge that we have of right and wrong, whether stealing is right or wrong. And you see, the Gentiles only had the knowledge of the general revelation of creation. We study that in Romans 1 verses 19 through 21. While the Jews had the knowledge of the special revelation of the Old Testament scriptures. The Jews had greater knowledge of God's truth, and they were therefore more accountable to it. They were inexcusable. Romans 2 verse 1, because although they knew what was right, and although they could rightly judge another for what was right and wrong, they didn't practice right themselves. And if in Romans chapter 1, the relatively unenlightened Gentiles knew the basic truths of God and were without excuse for ignoring those truths, verses 19 and 20, verse 32, if you'll remember our study last week, how much more were those Jews with a full knowledge of the scriptures? They were inexcusable. Chapter 2, verse number 1. Let me give you a Bible example. It was King David, king of Israel, who murdered a man and took that man's wife for his own. Now David had many wives. The man had only one wife. The prophet Nathan came to David and told David a story. A story of one who had many flocks of sheep, while his neighbor had only one ewe lamb. Instead of taking one of his own flock to entertain a guest, the man with many flocks took his neighbor's one ewe lamb. And upon hearing the story, King David became angry and at the injustice of the story, knowing how wrong it was. And he said to the prophet Nathan, "Show me the man." It was then that the prophet Nathan reached out a bony finger and said to David, "You are the man." And so, alas, in Romans 2 verse 1, we are inexcusable. For while we judge and perhaps rightly judge others for stealing, we are guilty of the very same thing. Look at verse number 2. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. Roman numeral number 2 in your notes, God judges man according to truth. He judges man according to knowledge, number one. He judges man according to truth, number two. And man's judgment does not always square completely with truth, because man does not always know the complete truth. And we are often deceived in our own rationalization. But God judges according to truth. I marvel at the reality TV shows that present a courtroom and a judge. I believe the original reality TV show was perhaps The People's Court with Judge Wapner. And then I believe it was Judge Judy or Judge Hatchett, and there's others. But in these made-for-TV courtrooms, a case is brought before a judge, a charismatic judge who's maybe harsh or rude or funny or witty, whatever. And in the name of entertainment, the judge listens to the plaintiff and the defendant accuse each other of their offenses. And then that judge passes a judgment, all before a commercial break. And sometimes it's a curious thing to watch, but many times the judgment is questionable because the truth is not fully known. It basically comes down to a he said, she said, and the judge reaches a verdict based on personality or attitude or arbitrary discernment, but that is not the case with God. For God, His judgment is not entertainment. With God, His judgment is not hurried by the format of TV. He is not seeking good ratings. God's judgment is right. And David declared that the Lord sits on His throne righteously, and He judges the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples in uprightness, or Psalm chapter 9. But when the moralist, that's us, the good guys, right? When the good guys like me and you judge and condemn others, I am passing judgment on others based upon my own limited or perverted perspective that justifies me before God. And that is the deceptive hope that's described at the end of verse 3, that somehow we think we will escape the judgment ourselves. Look at verse 3. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things? Do you think that those of you that practice such things and you do the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? And here Paul employs a literary tactic that he uses all through the book of Romans, and he makes his point by asking questions. His questions are rhetorical, or his questions are theoretical or hypothetical, but his answers then are clearly stated and clearly implied. His answer to verse number 3 is, no way, Jose. No way are you inexcusable. No way will you escape God's judgment, because God judges according to truth. And the truth is, Romans 3, we'll get to it in a few weeks, that we are all sinners. And we are all guilty before God. Look at verses 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5. Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. A theme from our study last week. But I would suggest, number 3, God judges man according to mercy. According to mercy. Either we consider ourselves immune from God's judgment, verse number 3, or we despise God's goodness, verse number 4. You see, folks, God doesn't punish sinners impulsively, but rather He holds back His final judgment and gives the sinner an interval in which he can repent and turn to God. Notice the scripture there in verse 4, the riches of His goodness, or kindness, forbearance, or tolerance, patience, or long-temperedness. God's goodness and mercy toward us is the reservation of His wrath so that we might come to a point of repentance or a point of change of mind. And it refers to what takes place when a sinner sees his wrongdoing and turns from it. It's not enough to cry. It's not enough to say you're sorry. It's not enough to regret your sin. Bible repentance is forsaking your sin and following after righteousness. However, if we squander God's mercy, Paul warns us in verse number 5, we can be sure that someday the wrath of God's righteous judgment will be revealed against us. And dear friend, God is being patient, and He is waiting, and in His mercy, He is giving you opportunity to turn to Him. I want to spend a moment and consider God's goodness and His kindness and His forbearance and His long-suffering and His mercy. Maybe we could title these things common grace. But unfortunately, we look at history and we look at our own experience, our own circumstances, current events perhaps in our world, and we ask why. Why does God allow bad things to happen? Why does God allow good people to suffer? Why does God allow 9/11 to happen? Why the disease and the suffering and the war? But folks, we're looking at it the wrong way. We ought not to ask why bad things happen. We ought to ask why anything good ever happens. In Job 12:10, Job acknowledged that without God, we couldn't take another breath. That is His goodness. Before God destroyed the earth with a flood, He gave man 120 years to repent while Noah built the ark. That is God's mercy. Despite God's many warnings and Concerning Israel's rebellion, he waited 800 years before sending his people into captivity. That is God's forbearance. Instead of destroying Nineveh, God sent Jonah to warn them of God's impending judgment. And Nineveh repented, turned from their wickedness, and God spared them. Of course, Jonah was mad. Jonah was mad because he knew that God's character was such, and God's mode of operation, that was God's mercy. Adam and Eve deserved to die for eating the forbidden fruit. Yet in the same moment, the plan of salvation was activated, for it became necessary for someone to bear the death penalty that was imputed to all of us. Folks, that is God's grace. So instead of asking why bad things happen to good people, let us rather ask why God does not strike us all down for our sin. Even the moralist among us, like an Ananias and Sapphira. And the reason that good things happen is because God is a God of grace and forbearance and patience and mercy. And all of the purpose of this goodness and mercy and grace and such is not to excuse men of their sin. Remember, Paul has just stated there is no excuse. The purpose of this is to lead men to repentance, verse number 4. Turn quickly to Romans chapter 9, just a few pages away. Romans 9. Defending the sovereignty of God, Paul says this in Romans 9, verses 22 and 23. Romans 9, verse 22. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he called, not only the Jews, but also of the Gentiles. And here Paul poses another question to help us understand that God judges according to mercy, number 3. Back to Romans chapter number 2. I suggest that God judges according to deeds. God judges according to deeds. Romans 2, verses 6 and following. Who will render to each one according to his deeds? Romans 2, verse 6. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Number 4, God judges according to deeds. Now listen very carefully to me. The Bible clearly teaches that judgment is according to works. Salvation is not according to works, lest we become confused. In the Old Testament, Jeremiah 17:10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Isaiah 3:10-11 says, say to the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. In the New Testament as well, Jesus said that every man will be recompensed according to his deeds, Matthew 16. Revelation 20 explains that man will be judged according to their deeds. 2 Corinthians 5, for we all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether it is good or bad. God does not judge people based on religious profession, religious pedigree, or religious personality. The issue will be whether or not our lives have manifested obedience to God. Never mind your religion. Obedience to God. And each one of us will give an account to God himself, and we will be known by our fruits. Twice Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, we will be known by our fruits. Now don't misunderstand this. The criterion for salvation is faith alone. But the reality of that salvation is the godly works that the Holy Spirit empowers believers to perform. Paul is not talking about the basis of salvation. He's talking about the basis for judgment. He doesn't discuss salvation until Romans chapter 3. That's still forthcoming. So then if salvation is wholly by faith, how then do works enter the picture, and why then are we judged by our works? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, you know it well. For by grace you are saved through faith. Not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's clear. Salvation is by grace through faith alone. But do you know what Ephesians 2 verse 10 says? The very next verse says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Good works are deeds that God has before, prepared before, that we should walk in them. Now, there are two classes of people that exist. And they're cited here in Romans 2. They are the redeemed and the unredeemed. I want to examine them closely. Subpoint letter A, the deeds of the redeemed. The deeds of the redeemed are described in Romans 2, verses 7 and 10. True salvation of the redeemed is manifested in the perseverance in doing good as he or she seeks for glory, honor, and immortality. Verse number 7, subpoint number 1, seeking glory. Seeking glory. The desire of the redeemed should be the glory of God. That's what we seek. The famous Westminster Shorter Catechism declares that the chief end of man is to glorify God. But also, here, the redeemed in seeking glory is not for himself, not in the flesh, but by looking forward to the day when salvation is completed and we are glorified like Jesus Christ. So there's seeking glory. Secondly, there's seeking honor. And the redeemed seek honor. Again, not in the flesh, but we long for the honor that would come when God says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Seeking glory, seeking honor, seeking immortality. I look forward to the day when my corruptible body will put on incorruption and this mortal body will put on immortality. And so the deeds of the redeemed are seeking glory, seeking honor, seeking immortality. But then secondly, letter B, on the back of your outline, there are the deeds of the unredeemed. And they're also described for us here in verses 8 and 9. But the adversative, the contrast. Paul is contrasting those who prove by their good deeds that they belong to God and those who prove by their bad deeds that they do not belong to God. Is first selfish ambition, or selfishly ambitious, number one. And here in the original text, the language speaks of one that is hired. And the idea is of one who is a mercenary, who does his work simply for money, has no regard for any harm that might be done, self-seeking, and everything he does is to serve and please self. The deeds of the unredeemed are that they're selfishly ambitious. Secondly, they're disobedient to truth. That's the rebellion there. They do not obey the truth, verse number 8. And then thirdly, they are obedient to evil, number 3. Obedient of evil. They obey unrighteousness, verse number 8. And to these people, God will render his righteous judgment and wrath and indignation, and there will be tribulation and distress on every soul that does this evil, verse number 9. Whether you are a ungodly, unrighteous Gentile, Romans 1, or whether you are a Jew who's been blessed with the knowledge of right and wrong, Romans chapter 2. Now let me bring point number 4 to a close here. The righteous deeds that God requires are impossible for us to produce in our own power. It is our positional righteousness in Jesus Christ, and then it is the progressive sanctification of the Holy Spirit who empowers us to live righteously. Read Galatians 5 and compare the works of the flesh with the works of the Spirit. But know that God will judge according to our deeds. Number 5, don't lose me just yet. We'll bring all of this together and package it neatly in a moment. God judges man according to impartiality. God judges man according to impartiality. Verses 11 through 15, Romans 2. For there is no partiality with God. It's an important statement to be made to the readers of this letter. For after Romans 1 was complete, The Jews felt pretty good about themselves because they agreed with the judgment that Paul had passed on the ungodly and the unrighteous in Romans 1, thinking themselves to be excused. But alas, Paul says, there is no partiality with God, for as many as have sinned without law, the Gentiles will perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law, the Jews. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, they're ignorant, they're uninformed, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, the light of creation, and their conscience condemns them between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. You're familiar with the popular symbolic statue of Lady Justice. Lady Justice, who is blindfolded. She's blindfolded, signifying that she is unable to see who is before her to be judged, and therefore not tempted to be biased. Sometimes she's also pictured with her hands tied, suggesting that she cannot receive a bribe. The impartiality of justice. And while God is not blind nor bound, God is impartial. And you'll remember in Acts chapter 10 when the apostle Peter brought the gospel to the first Gentile Cornelius. And as Peter saw God working in the life of Cornelius and realized his own Jewish prejudice against the Gentiles, he confessed, "I now understand that God is not one to show partiality." But now we have a problem here. How can one be impartial when the playing field is not level? Paul describes those with the law, the Jews at this time. And he describes those without the law, the Gentiles. Those without God's law had been given the general revelation of creation, Romans 1. They had implanted in their own hearts, their conscience, the embedded God consciousness and the instinct of right and wrong. And that generates the feelings of guilt. That's common to all men. But it's because of their sin that they're without excuse. Those who had the special revelation of the scriptures, the Jews in this case, who had heard the law of God, they were not excused because they had heard the scriptures. They must be doers, not only hearers. And so it was also because of their sin that they were without excuse. And ignorance is not bliss, and neither is possession of the scriptures an escape. The judgment is because of our sin, and God is not impartial, and God will not accept excuses. Which brings us to verse 16. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men. You might fill in number 6. God judges man according to motives. Number 5, God judges man according to impartiality. Number 6, God judges man according to motives. God judges man according to impartiality, 5, according to motives, number 6, and only God can judge our motives, for God alone knows them. And many times, folks, we get ourselves into trouble because we judge each other for motives. David counseled his son Solomon to serve God with a whole heart and a willing mind, for the Lord searches the hearts and understands every intent of our thoughts. Through the prophet Jeremiah, God said, "I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds." And 3 times on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Your Father who sees in secret will repay you openly." And then finally, the end of verse number 16, God judges by Jesus Christ according to my gospel, Paul says. Number 7, God judges man according to Jesus Christ. Dear friend, it is God who will judge. But this judgment will be done through Jesus Christ. So after all of the negativity of Romans 1 and after all the negativity of Romans 2, the good news is, the glorious news is, the gospel, namely that God will judge through Jesus Christ. You see, the Jews taught that God and God alone would judge the world. But there is a new Christian doctrine here that teaches that God would judge the world through Jesus the Messiah. John 5:22 says, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." John 5:27 declares that God has given all authority to His Son to execute judgment. And there is genius in this divine plan, for Jesus Christ mitigates the judgments. And He fulfills the judgment. For our judge is the one who died for us and offers the payment for the very sentence that He will issue. And so in conclusion, here is what Paul is saying in a complicated and a heavy text. We have little objection to God's righteous judgment of the wicked described in Romans 1. However, we are not exempt. We are not exempt. We have not escaped. We have no excuse. For God's righteous judgment applies to us as well. And the sense of Paul's point, dear friend, is that we cannot make excuses for ourselves. It's easy to do. Perhaps we're not Jews, but perhaps we're good, clean citizens. Perhaps we're not Jews, but perhaps we are independent, fundamental, separated Baptists who attend church three times a week. Perhaps we are not Jews, but we think of ourselves as the moralist, the upright, the righteous. We know what is right and wrong. We know that stealing is wrong, but we are without excuse because we practice the very same thing. And dear friend, that ought to break our pride. And that ought to humble us. And that ought to drive us to the cross of Jesus Christ. The question that I want you to ask yourself this morning as we conclude. The question there at the end of your outline. Am I making excuses? Maybe not publicly, but perhaps privately, deceptively in your own heart and mind. Don't make excuses before the righteous judge of all the earth. I ask that you bow your heads and close your eyes. I want you to think. I want you to think about the excuses. The excuses that you make for yourself on a regular basis. Well, I'm mature enough to handle it. Or I won't get caught, or everyone else is doing it, or, well, my sins are forgiven, I've got my ticket to heaven. I'm not as bad as that other person. Dear friend, are you making excuses? And the Apostle Paul says you are inexcusable, and the righteous judge will judge, whether you're a Jew or you're a Greek, whether you're young or whether you're old. Ultimately, we will be judged according to Jesus Christ and the gospel. And Jesus Christ has taken upon Himself your sin. He shed His blood and He died on the cross so that when you are judged according to Jesus Christ, you might be robed in His righteousness and not your own. Father God, our study this morning has been heavy. It's been complex. There's been a large portion of text. Lord, I pray that You would help us to understand the significance of it. Lord, give us spiritual understanding. And God, for those of us that are proud of our morality, Lord, for those of us that make excuses because of our religiosity, Lord, remind us that we are without excuse. I pray, God, that You would search us, that You would try us, that You would know our hearts. And Lord, I pray that if there are some under the sound of my voice this morning, that You might draw them to Yourself. I pray that You would grant them the faith to receive Jesus Christ as their righteousness. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.